Joe Nuxall would say, we're rounding third, headed for home. Brother Wilder knows what I'm talking about. Former Cincinnati Red broadcaster. Let's stand, if you will, in honor of the reading of God's Word. Haggai chapter 2, we're looking at the third prophecy. Haggai chapter 2 of the prophet to the people of Israel. Verse number 10, in the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10 when one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. So consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth fruit. From this day will I bless you. You may be seated. Now this present prophecy, as we mentioned, it is the third prophecy of Haggai to the people, is actually delivered just 2 months from the prior one, later than the previous one. Now if we recall, the first word from God had to do with getting the Jews to take up the work in rebuilding the temple, which they had been neglecting. That was the first prophecy. Encourage them to go back to work. While they were living in their sealed, their ornamental houses, the house of God was lying in waste. They were encouraged, they were commanded to take up the work, and they did. Then the second word from God was an encouragement to them, which revealed to them what the true glory of the temple was. If you recall, they become discouraged because some within that generation of people had recollected, they knew, they had witnessed Solomon's temple and its glory before it was destroyed. And they go and they look at the foundations of the smaller temple, and they don't see, they have no ivory, they have no marble, they have no gold. All they have is the timber from a nearby mountain to build this temple. They become discouraged. And they think, well, what does this matter to God? He did have this glorious temple. Why even progress further with this meager temple? And so what these two prophecies meant for the Jews are also what they mean for us. We need to remember that these were the faithful remnant who remained. Now, this is an important thing. It's going to play into our message today. This wasn't Israel of old who had turned over to Baal worship, but these were believers in Jehovah, the one true and living God. But what had happened is they had grown cold toward God. God's not dealing with an idolatrous nation of pagans. He's dealing with His people. And they had grown cold toward the things of God. They'd placed their own lives, their own comforts ahead of the temple, and they essentially had their priorities backward. That's why He delivered the first message. They had no temple. They could not gather to sacrifice or worship. And so the Lord rebukes them in chapter 1, and they renew the work whereunto He called them. Now, such an application is still applicable to the believer today who may have grown cold. Listen, maybe one who is out of church, maybe one has their spiritual priorities out of order. Listen, the Word of God is to you to renew the work. It is to renew your relationship with the Lord. It is a call to repentance because there's renewal available. The spiritual lesson in the second prophecy, the first applicable lesson is renew your priorities. The second lesson in the second prophecy is about renewed perspective. You see, their priorities were out of order and their perspective was out of balance. You see, the Jews had to stop looking back at the previous glory of the previous temple, and they were to look forward. They were to look to the new temple, the present and future work of the Lord. They had to stop looking back at the glory and look forward in order to protect them from spiritual discouragement. You see, it was a different time. There was a new purpose going forward. And sometimes this can be our problem as well, can it not? You see, we're good about looking back at the past glory days. We're good at looking back at all of the ministries that we used to be involved in. We're good at looking back and see God's blessing on the previous years of ministry. And that's okay to recollect those things, but we can't let it discourage us from the present work that we are to undertake for the glory of God. Things are different. Listen, times are different. We may be in a new place at a new time. And so it's important for us all to look to the present work and put the past where it belongs, right in the past, and press forward. Now, this mentality of the people is important to remember going forward. You see, they weren't engaged in gross immorality of idol worship and the fornication of their forefathers. But that didn't mean they were still without sin. It didn't mean that God was pleased with their lives. In fact, their sin was evident, and it is outlined here in Haggai. He references it. You see, their sin was spiritual apathy. They were unfaithful to worship, right? They couldn't sacrifice and worship. They had no temple. You know what it's like to be out of church for just a little period of time, not around God's people. You know what that can do to your spiritual condition. Well, they hadn't had a temple in over 70 years. They hadn't been able to sacrifice, so they were spiritually cold to the things of God. They were self-centered, right? They were living in their own comforts, in their own sealed houses, making sure they were taken care of, but they didn't give a thought to the work of God. They were self-centered. They were fearful. They were fearful of the surrounding nations and what they would do if they undertook this work. And as a result, they were obviously, and we're going to deal with this tonight, they were obviously spiritually dull. What does that mean? As they had lacked spiritual discernment. They had no longer been sensitive to what God was trying to tell them. Now, for that reason, God withheld his blessing. And so this third prophecy has precisely to do with that. And I find it fitting that God, in his divine providence, has brought us to this book at the close of this year, which is a difficult year, right? And now we're at the cusp of a new year. In fact, it is around this very time of year when Haggai delivers this prophecy after harvest time, toward the end. Now, certainly problems and trials are not going to magically disappear at the strike of midnight on Friday morning. It's not just going to go away. However, it is the time of the year when one reflects upon the year and we look forward to renewal, right? A new year with new vision and new things to look forward to. And so the Jews had been encouraged to renew their perspective and renew their priorities. And in this prophecy, they're essentially given a, from now on, this is what I want to see out of you from God. Renew your priorities, renew your perspective, repent of sin, and from now on, I want to see this out of you. And so we're going to look at two things tonight. We're going to look at the presented question, which must lead to personal reflection. So first of all, let's look at this question in verse number 10. Well, let's look at verse number 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it, that is the pottage, wine, or any other meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said the prophet, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? That means, shall the dead body make the one who touched it unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now, interestingly, in the previous messages from God to the people, the message was delivered to Zerubbabel and Joshua, as well as all of the people. the civil governor and the spiritual leader, as well as all of the people. This prophecy or this word is given, interestingly, to just the priests. Now, I think that there is a good lesson for spiritual leadership here, as it is directed toward the spiritual leaders of the people. However, the application is much broader. It has to do with all of us here. Okay, it has to do with all of us. Because there's an overarching principle that is found in this prophecy that we find on nearly every page of the Holy Bible, one with which we are quite familiar, as we're going to see. So what is this question all about? It seems like a very odd question, right? It seems like a very odd question, but it has to do with the ceremonial laws of cleanness. That's what it has to do with. Specifically, it has to do with the law concerning the sanctified meat of the priest for the first part of the question. According to Leviticus, it was required from some sacrifices which were offered that the priests received a portion of the meat for themselves. And so when the offerer would bring the sacrifice, it wouldn't just be burned to nothing, but of course the priest would slit the throat, they would dress it, and they would cut it in pieces, clean it, and the priests would get a portion of the meat to take home to their families. We have to remember that of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites, they didn't have a portion of their own. They were scattered throughout all of the tribes, and they were consecrated wholly to the work of the Lord. So they weren't merchants, they weren't farmers, they weren't metal workers, they weren't tradesmen of any sort, and so they had no way of earning any kind of income. And so this is how Israel took care of the priests. They would give them a portion of the sacrifices. And so what they would do is they would take the meat and they would transport it in their robes. You go behind kids and pick up their messes, which we don't really do that anymore. We make them do it. But you would, take your shirt and you'd start putting all sorts of stuff in your shirt, and that's how you transport it. Well, oftentimes that's how the priests would transport their meat, in their robe. And they would take that meat and they would take it home and do what they did with it. But if holy, clean meat had been transported in their robe, the question is, does it mean that that holy meat made the robe clean, made the robe holy, and that anything else the robe would touch, would that be made holy? Did the holiness of the sacrifice rub off on anything else? Well, the answer is obviously no. That's silly. The answer is no. But then the other portion of the question is vice versa. If something unclean touches something that is clean, does that which was once clean then become unclean? I'm not losing you, am I? Okay. But the answer is different from the first question. The answer is yes. And so for just one example, the Lord uses the example as if someone were to touch a corpse. They would be required to self-isolate for a week. Right? And this was done for two reasons. We dealt with this when we dealt with the laws of leprosy and unclean things, but this was done for two reasons. The first reason being that that person themselves, in coming contact with that dead body, could themselves become sick. And so it was the purpose of self-isolation was to make sure that there wouldn't be any kind of transmittable disease. They wouldn't transfer that to another. And so that was one reason. But the second, but most important reason was it was to reflect a spiritual example. You see, it was symbolic of how defilement transfers, how sin can spread, and sin causes disruption in our fellowship with God and with one another. If you were to touch something that was defiled, it would make you defiled. And see, God is a holy God, and you can no longer enter into His presence at the tabernacle or the temple because you're unclean. You've been defiled, and you have to go through this process of quarantine until you can be cleansed and then brought back into fellowship. And so that's the spiritual picture. You can't be in fellowship with God. You can't be in fellowship with His people if you've been defiled by sin. Sin disrupts that fellowship. T.V. Moore mentions this. He says, in other words, a polluted person could confer his pollution on a holy thing, while a holy thing could not transmit its sacredness to a polluted person. It's kind of like this. And we'll use this virus as an example because it's all the rage, right? But it's a virus and it's real. And people have been adversely affected by that. People have died from it. But any sickness, Listen, if you have a disease or a sickness, that can spread, but I can't spread my health. You see, the negative side, you don't want my health anyway, but the negative implication is that something that is defiled can spread and it can negatively affect others. But that which is good, if Keith Mosley, he's in great shape, he can't give me his health. And so that's the picture there. Now, it needs to be understood, and I have to make a little asterisk here, that the application is not to be made regarding the salvation and cleansing of the unclean soul. That's not what is in view, because certainly we know God, someone holy, can confer his holiness to a polluted person, right? And he does so because of the atonement of Christ. But this is in regards to the holy living of God's holy people, as we're going to find application momentarily. And so the Lord is asking these simple questions in order to reveal something to the priests about them and about the people. He's revealing the state of the people. He's revealing their condition to which they themselves were blind. And so by these questions, he's driving them to personal reflection, introspective. As he mentioned in chapter 1, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. So let's look at that personal reflection. In verse number 14, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. So in verse number 14, the prophet applies this principle and we begin to see the point of the admonishment. While the prophet only gives us a glimpse of the state of God's people, and really by this internal evidence, we can certainly conclude what we're going to conclude, we also find answers in parallel books. Because remember, Haggai is a brief book, it's only two chapters. And so you don't get a full panoramic scope or view of Israel at that time. So you have to read Ezra to go along with it. And Ezra gives us a lot of insight into the morale, the spirit, the condition of the people. But also Zechariah's prophecy to Israel. That occurred at the very same time. You see, Israel was getting prophecies from Haggai and Zechariah at the very same time. And so when we put them all together, we find that though the people weren't bowing before the idols of Baal in their homes, though they weren't engaging in gross sins of fornication as their forefathers did, it seems that there was still a residue, so to speak, of disobedience. They still weren't regarded as an obedient people. Now remember that this nation of people had for most of their previous generations been characterized by disobedience. Oftentimes when we think of national Israel in the Old Testament, we think, well, they were just the little flicker of light in a dark world. But really, that's not the case. For most of their existence, Israel worshipped idols. They went back and forth, and you can read the Judges, and then you can read later on after Israel and Judah split, Israel never had a good king. And Judah only had two, Asa and so for the most part, Israel, they'd go back and forth. They'd get right, and then they'd get comfortable, and they'd fall back into idol worship. They'd get right for a little bit, and then they'd fall back into idol worship. And this really snowballed over the course of generations until finally God led them away into captivity into Babylon. And that was the whole purpose for their captivity. But listen, they were far from a light of the glory of God in most of their existence. They were characterized by idolatry. Yes, they were God's people. Yes, he had called them out and grew them as the seed of Abraham. But listen, there was only a small faithful remnant in Israel that remained obedient to the Lord, while the nation was characterized by idolatry. Listen, their sole existence was for the purpose of ushering in the Messiah. You see, that's why they existed, to usher in the Messiah. That's why God preserved them. And so 2 weeks prior to this prophecy of Haggai, Zechariah actually delivered a word from the Lord to the people as well. And we get a little bit more insight into the state of the people. Zechariah warned them and called them to turn from sin, which still seemed to distinguish them as disobedient. Zechariah 1:1-4, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, this was just a couple weeks prior to this prophecy, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." There again, he's talking about their fathers. "Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor did they hearken unto me, saith the Lord." And so there's still this residue. Listen, God in his wisdom, again, he's sovereign, but from a human perspective, understand this, they're starting to display some of those general characteristics that led to, one does not fall into gross idolatry overnight. One does not come to church and they're baptized and they're serving the Lord and they're worshiping him and they're on fire for God on Sunday, and then Monday morning they wake up and say, "You know what, forget about God, I think I'll worship Baal." That's not how that happens. And so it starts with spiritual apathy. It starts with growing cold toward the things of God. And then it progresses. Then there's no more fellowshipping with God's people. Then there's no more intimacy with God. Then there's no more reading the scriptures. There's pride. There's self-centeredness. And you see, we're seeing those little elements that turn the hearts of their fathers. And so God says, "Hey, don't be like them. I'm warning you. You're on a dangerous path here." And he, of course, says, "Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings." But as I said, they weren't engaging in gross idolatry and fornication. But he doesn't sugarcoat the fact that their ways were still evil. They were still evil. Now, what were those evil ways? Well, we've enumerated them already. Apathy, self-centeredness, fear. They were spiritually lazy. They were disinterested in spiritual worship. God says those are evil ways. Those are evil ways. Now, it's important that we note something about Israel as a people. And this is where the question of God makes to them more, makes more sense to us. You see, in their history, the Jews thought that because they were a holy people, that because they were a special nation of God, they were a consecrated people, that because they had the temple, because they had the Ark of the Covenant, that they could really do whatever was right in their own eyes and still have the presence of God. Over and over in their history, we see this. 1 Samuel chapter 5 demonstrates this for us perfectly with Hophni and Phinehas, the corrupted priests. Remember, they're going to battle against the Philistines, and they start to lose the battle, and they say, "Hey, bring hither the Ark of the Covenant. Let the Philistines see that God is on our side, that we've got the presence of God." Though the priesthood was corrupted, though the people were living in gross sin, they still thought, "Hey, God's got our back." And then what happened? Well, we know the story. What happened is the Philistines ate their lunch, so to speak, and they stole the ark. And the whole point of that, and then, of course, the wife of Phinehas, she bears the child, she names him Ichabod, saying the glory of God has departed from Israel. You see, that God was gone before that ark. That was just a symbol. And so that's how they perceived God. God's just a figurehead that we're going to call out when we need him. We can do whatever is right in our own eyes, but as long as we acknowledge Jehovah, as long as we still make a sacrifice, as long as we still go to the temple, as long as we still do the feast days and all those sorts of things, God's got our back. Well, you'd think they would have learned from their history. And so that's why the question is asked. Even in the New Testament, we find this, right? The Pharisees in John chapter 8, Jesus deals with this mentality when they say, "Well, we are children of Abraham. We were never in bondage." And Jesus says, "You're not children of Abraham. You're children of Satan. Because if you were true spiritual children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham." Faith, of course, that's what he's speaking of. And so they always had it in their mind that, well, as long as we've got the temple, as long as we've got all these external things, then we can do whatever we want. We're a holy people. And that's why he says, "Look, your holiness doesn't rub off on those wicked things that you're doing." Just because they were a holy people didn't mean that rubbed off on everything they did. It didn't mean that sin was acceptable or that God would overlook it. In fact, just the opposite. Their sin defiled them as a people, and God in his mercy rebukes them for this error. And while the sin of their fathers was much more grotesque, God's warning them, "I'm not pleased. You're on a dangerous path, and I'm not pleased with what I see." And so may we find application here. You know, we've kind of dealt with this often as of late, and that is the truth that because we are under grace, because we are covered by the blood, because we are God's consecrated people, does not mean that we're free to sin at leisure because we're forgiven. Well, God's got that, right? It's all covered under the blood. That's not how it works. Now listen, while we may not be living in grotesque sin, let's view the sins of Israel and find perhaps in our lives that we're guilty of the same thing. Are we disinterested in spiritual worship? Are we more interested in ourselves, our lives, our activities than the work of the Lord? That was the sin of Israel. Are we apathetic spiritually? Or perhaps we may find that we ignore those respectable, ordinary sins. Jerry Bridges wrote a good book, Respectable Sins. Maybe we'll do that in a book study. Some sins that we tend to overlook. You see, they were spiritually dull. They couldn't see their sin because they knew, well, listen, we're not like our fathers. We're okay. But yet they didn't see what their sin was. May we ignore those sins in our lives. Pride, envy, anxiety, anger, selfishness, impatience, irritability, discontentment, ingratitude, worldliness. Starting to get somewhere, right, with that. Hey, listen, those are sins that I deal with. Just to be frank and to be crystal clear and transparent, we need to identify them. We are a holy people, but we are also to pursue holiness in our lives. And this is what God wanted the Jews to see, and this is what He wants you to see. He wanted them to see past the external temple, see past the laws, and show them that those things mean nothing if the inner man is allowing the defilement of sin in his life. Listen, God's a spirit, and they who worship Him must do so in spirit and truth. And the external trappings of religion don't mean a thing if the spirit of man is not engaged to the Lord. So because of their sin, they were spiritually dull. Now, we're not going to go through with a fine-tooth comb these things. I was sharing with someone, Haggai really just has one application. This isn't a narrative where we can find things. This isn't a didactic epistle where there are many doctrines to uncover. There's pretty much just one general thing here. And so we don't need to find typology or anything in what he's doing, but I'll read that. He says, "And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from now on, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were," that's when you started the work, okay, "since you started the work, what happened? Well, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting, with mildew, with hail, in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth." And so what's he saying here? Because of their sin, they were spiritually dull. In short, what these verses tell us is that God, from the time they begin to lay the foundation until now, and that's what is meant by verses 15 through 16, that God had been doing all sorts of things trying to get their attention. I really shouldn't say trying to get their attention, because God doesn't try to do anything. He was doing these things, holding them accountable for the time when He would deliver this word. But we can look at it from a human perspective. God's getting their attention. Hey, listen, I'm doing this. I'm making your I'm sending hail, I'm smiting the land. And that's God had smitten the land in order that they would have take in a paltry harvest. Now, what was God doing? Well, God was operating according to a principle He established in Leviticus, and He had been doing from the time they laid the foundation. What is that principle? Well, the principle is that droughts, famines, and meager harvests in the land directly correlated with the disobedience of the people. We find that at the conclusion of Leviticus. We saw that in our study. He says, okay, I've established all of these laws. ceremonies, rites, rituals, moral code, civil code. You got your land. You're going to get your land. And if you do what I tell you, you'll keep it. But if I find that you're disobedient, I'm going to send a drought. I'm going to send enemies. I'm going to send beasts. I'm going to send problems in the land. And he had been doing that. But because of their sin, they hadn't picked up on it yet. They hadn't picked up on it. Friends, it is a recurring truth that God withholds blessings from those who are disobedient. But because of their sin, because of their lack of worship, because of their disinterest in spiritual things, they didn't once look to what was occurring in their land and think that what was occurring was possibly the chastening hand of God. And T.V. Moore states this. He says, the people thought that their outward observances ought to have hallowed them as to secure the protection and blessings of God. And God replies, no. But friends, this is really a problem of many today. We deal with this. Same thing. God is the same God. He's not stripping their salvation away. He's talking to a remnant of people here, of his people. But because of sin, we can become spiritually dull, right? We can lack spiritual discernment. When God withholds blessings, when perhaps even trial and affliction come into our lives, we seldom ask ourselves, okay, what is God teaching me? Is there sin in my life? Of course, that's not always the case, that sin is the direct cause of the trial, but it should always be a prayer of the believer, as it was a prayer of David, to search me, O God, and try my reins to see if there be any wicked way in me. Job was even introspective in this way. Is there any validity to what my friends are telling me? But he found none. Furthermore, we can even be engaged in spiritual work and still be spiritually dull to what God is teaching us. We can think, well, Lord, I'm working in the ministry. I'm going to church. I'm outwardly doing all the right things. But listen, those mean nothing if the heart is allowing itself to be defiled. The prophecy concludes in verse 19, where he says, well, I'll just read the whole verse. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. But from this day will I bless you. Now, the prophecy concludes by God promising a harvest to the people. But we need to take a moment to understand this the correct way, okay? Because it seems like he's laying out their sin before them. And then saying, well, in spite of that sin, I'm going to bless you. Well, that's really not what's going on here. God is not saying, well, you've been engaging in sin. You've paid for it this year, but don't worry, next year I'm going to give you a bumper crop. God's not saying, I'm going to bless you, so please obey me. No, this promise is still conditional. You see, the whole prophecy, what is the whole prophecy? It's a call to repentance. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to get your heart right, to renew your focus, get your priorities and your perspective in order. God is essentially saying, from now on, obey and you'll receive blessing. Listen, if you repent, if you turn, I'm going to bless you. Why continue to live this way? You're my people. I am the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hill. All the gold, as he said, all the gold and all the silver is mine. My coffers are full of blessing. Why continue to rob yourself of these blessings? Why don't have another year of a meager harvest? Listen, plant, sow, and reap abundantly. But you got to get your heart right. You got to turn back to me. You got to get your priorities in order. I am a holy God. You are a holy people. I expect you to pursue holiness. That's what God is saying here. And these people could look back on their unfruitful year now with a bit of clarity. This is a light bulb moment. Well, of course they've been spiritually dull. They hadn't been in the Word of God. They're looking at all of their surroundings, maybe just moping, harvest, and he's not, I don't know what it is. I guess Satan's really attacking me. Wait a minute. Maybe that's God knocking on your head saying, hey, I want to tell you something here. But God gave them this in his mercy so that they could look at the future with hope. Now think of the discouragement they had experienced about the temple that year. Fear of other nations. They had a lot going on that year. And then to top it all off, they had a terrible harvest. One thing after another, snowballing, compounding against them. There was challenge after challenge. But God in His mercy revealed to them the reason behind it, and now graciously promises blessing if they considered His ways and their ways and turned to His way. And friends, this is it couldn't be a more relevant message, as much as I hate to use that word. It's all relevant. But I'll say this, this year has been a challenge to us all, for sure. Now, for God's people overall and individually, God has been teaching us lessons, and we've been learning. Hannah and I have talked about this. We've been learning some things. I think it can be said that overall, God's people have grown cold. God's people have been apathetic. God's people have been comfortable with how things were, right? And I believe the obvious lesson in much of what has occurred this year to everyone has much to do with that. We put our faith more. I heard a message at the conference I attended and preached at a few weeks ago. It made a lot of sense. You know, we've had a great president. He's done great things. But perhaps God's saying now, hey, you've acknowledged the wrong person for all of these good blessings that you've been given. God is a jealous God. And we've been promoting our president as, man, he's just doing all of this, all of this, all of this, all of this. We ought to be thanking God for those things. And so God may be saying, hey, all right, if you're going to acknowledge, give the wrong person credit, I'm going to take that person away. It may be, I don't know, but I think that that's important for us. We Christians have learned a lot overall. However, I can't say that the specific challenges in your specific individual lives are a direct result of sin in your life, nor will I. That's dangerous ground. I'm not going to say that. Well, Brother Keith, you know, he's lost some money this year. You know, he's had a hard time. Brother, you need to get right. I can't say that. But I can look to my life, right? I can look to my life. I can pray as David did, and if God reveals the sin, I can repent of that sin. As I hope everyone will look to their own lives. But it's important to be spiritually sharp. Don't be spiritually dull. Don't be blind to see these things or to ever think that we have arrived spiritually and that God doesn't call us to repentance by allowing difficulties in our lives. Because as I said, a lot of times we just, well, Satan's really battling me. I must be doing the right thing. Hey, that might be God. Furthermore, it might be God allowing Satan to do those things, not so that you can puff up your chest and say, I must be on the right path, but so that God, that you will humble yourself before God and repent of your wicked ways. And believe me, that is the grace of God. That He reveals the problem, He allows us to repent, and furthermore, that He will bless us if we are obedient, as He promised His people by the word of Haggai. And we certainly don't deserve that, do we? But He says, from this day on, if we have ignored these things over the last year or longer, let us look ahead to the future. God gives forgiveness. God gives grace. But from now on, from today, let's be mindful to repent of the sin that defiles our conscience toward God, if indeed there is sin in our lives. And so may we take these words to heart. May God, in spite of the frailty and the stammering of the preacher, use these for His honor and His glory. May He be pleased with what has been spoken this evening. All right, let's get into our prayer time.